teach us tonight. We ask about the church and how it should function, Lord. Help us to love you and love your church. Maybe not be detractors, Lord, but edifiers in our own fellowships. Give us a broad view of the body of Christ and a concern for other Christians in different communions, Father. We do ask you to improve our own churchmanship, Father, our zeal in your service, our effectiveness in your service. We commit ourselves to you. Teach us, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our goal tonight is to finish up the doctrine of the church. And then, next time, to move to a study of the means of grace. Three tasks tonight: to go over the clowny quiz, to talk about the government of the church, and then the women and the church. I want to say right away, too, that we welcome our students taking the course by videotape. We welcome them tonight. Let's talk about the book. What did you think about it? Are you glad you read it, first of all? Why? I hear mixed responses. Did you learn about the church? I hear a lot of yeses. Okay, one student has expressed that an appreciation for many good thoughts in this book, but also difficulty in following the flow of the argument and following the thought. There's some choppiness there. Last time we talked about how the book was cut way down, and it was too long, and Dr. Clowney's daughter, edited it for him, and one student is saying that shows, and it's hindered the readability. How about on the positive side? Had you read a good book on the church lately? I'll tell you something, there are not many. And this book filled a real gap in my own assignments. Dr. Jones, I'll give you a little inside scoop here, was contemplating writing a book on the church. He's got excellent notes. Mine are largely pilfered from his. He has excellent notes and was seriously thinking about writing a book on the doctrine of the church to fill the need. He's no longer thinking of that. Although he does acknowledge that problem in the flow. I don't disagree. At times it was a little choppy. Other comments? Yes, sir. Appreciation was expressed for Dr. Clowney's fairness in dealing with others, even with those with whom he disagrees, Roman Catholic theology by and large, for example, and also for his balanced treatment of women's role in the church in that particular chapter. Let's do our quiz, and hopefully this will be a learning experience in itself. True or false, according to Edmund Clowney? That's not according to you or me. That's our objectivity factor. Number one, missionary concern was a leading factor in the development of the ecumenical movement. True, page 17. It's simply an historical fact. That is how things developed. Believers began to get together to share their burden for the lost and the missionary task of the church around the world. And out of that came ecumenism, which has some good, and yet today it's the World Council of Churches, for example, is so dominated by radical theologies that most conservatives are very much ill at ease, even in supporting it. And there's been such a move away from a missionary zeal that now the focus is on dialoguing with the world's religions. But that is true. Number one is true, page 17. Number two, for a fresh look at the biblical doctrine of the church, a full Trinitarian approach serves best. True, page 29. I agree. That's why in our own notes we talked about the church as the people of God, the Father, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. It does seem to lend itself to a Trinitarian approach. Number three, when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," the rock referred to Peter's confession, not Peter himself. According to Dr. Clowney, false, page 40. According to Martin Luther and John Calvin, it would be true I would agree with Dr. Clowney that this was one place where the reformers were overreacting to the Roman claims. If you do say that it was a word play and he was playing with Peter's name and calling him, we would say something like Rocky today or Stony. I'm going to call you Rocky. Gave him a new name, and on this rock I'll build my church. It does not lend any weight to the Roman claims about Peter being a pope. Okay, that's not Dr. Clowney's point. But I do think the reformers engaged in some defensive exegesis at this point. And I would agree with Dr. Clowney, although there is disagreement here among Bible-believing Christians. But certainly, I'll be clear, Peter did not claim to be any pope, and he is not the pope. 1 Peter 5:1 rather gives his attitude. He was a fellow elder and a servant of Christ. Yes, sir?
I have a question on this.
It's a good comment. I think you just put your finger on it. A student has expressed some difficulty in understanding Dr. Clowney's statements there in a few paragraphs in which he discusses question 3, the information from which we drew question 3 about Peter in his person and then in his and the confession that he made. Dr. Clowney emphasized the inseparability of Peter's person and his confession. I think that's a good way to do it. That is, if Jesus was talking about Peter as an individual, it was not Peter apart from his fellow apostles. And it was not Peter in himself in some kind of an office apart from his ministry of the proclamation of the word, but exactly Peter as the God-ordained leader of the early church. There's no doubt the book of Acts focuses around the ministries of two outstanding leaders gifted by God, Peter and then Paul. Peter was the original man used by God in a mighty way. God tamed him and used his zeal and leadership gifts and boldness and so forth in preaching, especially, also in healing and so forth. But that supported the preaching ministry, and the preaching was just blessed by God. I mean, just incredibly, and thousands were converted day after day and so forth. So I think that's the sense. He is doesn't want to support Roman claims. Mainly he's being positive rather than a defensive exegesis. He's trying to be positive and study the text and say, yes, the reformers had something when they said it was Peter's confession, but they didn't need to separate that from his person. In fact, it's Peter the confessor, Peter the preacher, who is in view in Jesus' statement. I would agree with his understanding. 4, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is limited to empowering select individuals for special service. Of course, this one is true. Just joking. Most of you are used to my tricks by now. Just to see if you're awake. False, page 54. Some teach that. It's a long history, but so I can get this straight. The early dispensational writers would have answered this one false. Then for a long period, and the most popular writers said true. Today there's a tendency back in the other direction within the dispensational tradition, so there's been some movement there back and forth. Yes, he empowered select individuals for special purposes and service, no question. But we can't limit his work to that. And Dr. Clowney, along with other Reformed theologians, would say that ever since the fall, people were dead in their trespasses and sins, and if they were to be saved, they needed to be given new life by God. He refuses to accept, and I agree, a different salvation in the Old Testament than in the New. There are differences in terms of the object of faith and the understanding of the people who, the saints, in looking forward to Christ's coming as opposed to looking back to his coming as we do now. We see things much more clearly. But still, if people were spiritually dead, then we have to ask the question, first of all, did God save Old Testament believers? Surely we have to say yes on the strength of passages such as Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and 4 and Hebrews 6 and 11. And if we say yes, then we have to ask, did he save them in a different way than he saved them now? The answer has to be no. All evangelical Christians, as far as I know, agree on this point, that no one is saved apart from the atonement of Jesus Christ. Either looked forward to in prospect or looked back toward in retrospect. And likewise, now the tendency is to go along these lines as well and say, even so, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had to apply that saving work of Christ to come to the Old Testament saints as well. If they were spiritually dead, and I don't see how we can deny that, although that is more plainly taught in the New Testament than in the Old, and if they were saved, which the New Testament certainly teaches that they were, then I don't see how they could have been saved apart from the election of God the Father and the saving work of Christ in the future, and then the application of that salvation by the Holy Spirit. We are not claiming these things are as plainly taught in the Old Testament as they are in the New. There are hints of them in the Old. The revelation of the Bible is progressive, but especially from a New Testament perspective, I would agree with Dr. Clowney that although the Holy Spirit was involved, and sometimes this stands out in the narrative, he was involved empowering individuals to think of the judges, for example, in the book of Judges, like Samson, to do great works of service. We cannot limit his work to those aspects. But instead, we need to ascribe to him other aspects of the working of salvation. Unless the people weren't saved, or what seems like a theological monstrosity to us, they were saved, but saved some other way. Apart from the work of Christ? Was it a work salvation for them? No dispensational interpreters ever said that. They said some things that sounded like that, and their opponents credited it to them, but it's not really fair to accuse Darby or others of that. But then if they were saved by the work of Christ, was it without the Holy Spirit? Did they make themselves alive spiritually? Or did they remain dead spiritually, and were they saved while they were spiritually dead? That doesn't work. Were the works that Joseph and David and other Old Testament heroes that they performed, were those works deeds of the flesh, or were they the fruit of the Holy Spirit? I think if you think about it for a while, you can again confess a great difference in clarity between the testaments and the working of salvation. But even as God has always been the Holy Trinity, and that is much more plainly revealed in the New than in the Old, even so, the one salvation has always been planned and accomplished and applied by that same Trinity throughout the pages of the Bible. Yes, sir?
How about the Spirit's work in creation?
Okay, even apart from matters of salvation, someone has said, what about the Spirit's work in creation? And also in providence as well. There's evidence in the Psalms that the Holy Spirit is involved in God's good work of sustaining His creation, especially, and also directing it toward His ends. Try it on for size if that challenges you. Don't accept anything just because I said it and Clowney says it. By and large, I'm picking books that I think are correct. So the testimony of two witnesses doesn't prove it here. You've got to be convinced from the Bible. But the alternatives to number four, to saying true to that, the alternatives to saying false to it are just, they get us into great problems, it seems to me. Number five, two qualities define the Spirit's purposes as He founds the church. He is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of life. True, page 58. I thought that was good. Perhaps we should add Spirit of love. There's an awful lot about fellowship in the book of Acts and sharing and so forth. But that's a quibble. This is what He says, and it's true. Indeed, the Spirit gives new life, and He does work through the apostles preaching first of all, and then He leads them to put into writing certain aspects of that preaching directed toward individual churches and individuals and some of their needs in writing the New Testament. And all of that in fulfillment of John chapters 14 through 16. Number six, in discussing the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot sharply separate natural gifts from spiritual gifts. True, page 66. This seems wise to me. Is it a way to get around denying the supernatural? Not at all. It is a way of saying the most important thing is if we get busy for God. If the Lord has given us natural endowments and He sanctifies them in His service, praise be to the Lord, it's not even so important our ability to distinguish those things. But it all comes from God. Feel free to ask questions as we move along, or I'll give time at the end as well. Yes? Do unbelievers have natural gifts? Surely. They can have great natural gifts. They can be off the charts intellectually or artistically or in terms of winsomeness. Yes? First comment is, can we look at unsaved people as having natural gifts? Yes. Second one is, then do we just kind of fold them over into the church if they come to know the Lord and give the, you know, the most closely corresponding spiritual gift? Not necessarily. That's his point. We don't need to do that. But we can be sure that believers have, every believer has at least one gift. It may be, it may augment their personality and be something they never did or were before. They may discover an aptness for teaching or ministry in some particular area. But usually, God doesn't cancel out their whole personality. There can be great changes in that way, but I would say that's unusual. Usually there's a blossoming, there's a flowering of natural gifts and endowments. And we might quickly add too, as the Lord's people, we still can have problems and even big problems. So we are not using even our natural gifts to the best way that we can many times, let alone our spiritual ones as well. 7, the sure sign of Christ's true church is found in its unbroken line of succession from Peter. I'm not going to try to pull your chain anymore tonight. False, page 73. You wouldn't even have batted an eyelash if I said true on that one. No, it's found in its fidelity to the gospel that Peter and the other apostles taught. That is the apostolicity. It means faithfulness to the apostles' message, not an unbroken line of succession from Peter. 8, while no church is perfect in its teaching, we must distinguish between churches that are defective in doctrine, which I guess would be all churches, and those that are apostate, having renounced the apostolic pattern of sound teaching. True, page 82. Don't we need to make a distinction like this? I believe so. The New Testament itself warns of great apostasy in the last days. I don't know if I mentioned this before, but some years ago in teaching the doctrine of Scripture, I was struck by the fact that in the two great, in the contexts of the two great passages that teach the inspiration of the Bible, 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1, the preceding and following context in 2 Timothy 3 and the following one in 2 Peter 1 deal with apostasy in the last days. I think that's not accidental. I think the Lord, by implication, is saying, he forthrightly says there's going to be such apostasy. Okay, a great turning away from the truth of the Word of God. But I think the implication is that the Bible is given to us as the antidote to that. It is God's remedy for that spiritual poison. Now, it is humbling, it's humbling, but the truth to admit that none of our churches are perfect in teaching. Okay, that's a tough one. But I think that is the case. In that way, we should be always reforming, always trying to evaluate our teaching by the Word of God. But we need to distinguish between Orthodox churches that have some defects, and they have defects not just in their teaching, but morally and every other way you can think of, between that and between churches that have departed from the apostolic pattern of sound teaching. It could be hard in individual cases to label churches as having done such. Some others, it may not be hard. I remember a professed Christian congregation calling for the union not only of all who call themselves Christians around the world regardless of what they believe, but the just outward embracing of theological pluralism with the religions of the world. And anything less than that was called imperialism and so forth. Just an outright pluralism of accepting every religion and whatever beliefs they have. That certainly is wild. It is tricky, too, to pronounce denomination as apostate, especially where there are pockets of truth within them, and even more than pockets. And the history of American Christianity has witnessed a couple of times now, I'm thinking of the Lutherans, Missouri Synod, and the Southern Baptists, a move in a liberal direction, and then a righting of that, a turning of the compass back to north, as it were. I don't think in this case of Southern Baptist the full fallout has occurred. It looks to me like it's possible the moderates may realign themselves and form their own group or pull out or whatever. But it does look like the church as a whole has turned back to its historic conservative and Baptist affirmations. In that, I rejoice. 9. Christ is incarnate in the cosmic process. False, page 95. He fills the universe. He created it and He sustains it. But that is not how He is incarnate. He is incarnate in becoming a human being, living a sinless life, dying for our sins, rising again, returning to the Father, and so forth. So we don't downplay the uniqueness of His incarnation by talking in these. Actually, it's evolutionary theory applied to Christian theology. It is false, page 95. 10. Sectarianism and racism deny the Catholicity of the Church. True, page 97. I know another point we can praise him on. See if you agree with me. He is a practical theologian, is he not? That is, he knows historical theology of the Church. He works carefully with the Bible for the most part. But he has his finger on the pulse of what's going on, and he speaks to different application, doesn't he? Maybe you'd want it to be stronger there, but I appreciated his practical emphasis. Number 11. 10 was true, page 97. 11. The marks of the church include true preaching of the word, proper observance of the sacraments, and faithful exercise of church discipline. True, page 101. Some of this is review and too simple. That's good. That means you're learning, and that's exciting to me to see that happen. Number 11 is true, page 101. Number 12, church membership is unbiblical and unnecessary. False, pages 103 to 104. Did you find that section edifying? I've known a few good people who, in the name of what I would call a biblicism, a fidelity to the Bible, that I don't know, they take themselves too seriously. And they work with the Bible in kind of a wooden fashion. And they don't do theology. They just believe the Bible, if you know what I'm saying. They don't admit the human enterprise in studying the Bible. And the fact that we're using our minds and putting things together and so forth. And that the Bible doesn't tell us every detail, but that we think to try to understand the implications and so forth behind the Scriptures. Who have indeed rejected membership in the church. That seems to me to be a serious mistake. I would agree with him on number 12. That is false. Pages 103 and 104. The early the information we have in the epistles concerning church discipline implies something very much like church membership. How can you put people out if there's not some notion of being in? It may have taken a different form than ours. But still, there is that notion of belonging, because people, if they go far enough, are then disenfranchised and put out. Well, they were in. There's a way you could be in that is the biblical foundation for what we call church membership. Maybe you were surprised on this one. I wasn't sure what he would say about parachurch organizations. And I can tell you this, people who have enough thought and interest in the church to spend years of research and to write a book on the church are likely to say parachurch organizations are bad, at least to largely cast them in a negative light. Okay, they are to be criticized, but I was frankly pleasantly surprised by 13. The church ought to label parachurch organizations illegitimate. False, page 107. There are problems, I understand that. There are problems sometimes, serious problems. And I have taught students who have worked faithfully in parachurch organizations and known the Lord's blessing on their ministries and have not regarded it all as wasted, who came to seminary because of abuses and problems in order to get more training to do a better job and to work with the church. I rejoice that church staffs are hiring parachurch types in the areas of discipleship and evangelism. Have you noticed that tendency? Some very effective people. There are definitely problems, but it would be too strong to label these things illegitimate, per se. Yes, sir?
Can you comment on why the Missouri Synod of Lutherans and the Southern Baptist Convention indicates that they don't support the parachurch organizations, why they turned away or coming back on?
Well, I have to confess ignorance here. Maybe somebody can help me while I'm summarizing the question for our friends taking a class by videotape. The question is those particular groups, you sure on that one?
It's in the book.
Okay. All right. Your memory is better than mine at this point. Question is, why do Missouri Synod Lutherans and Southern Baptists, what's the word?
Reject the Shun or whatever it's called.
Why they're not crazy about the parachurch organizations. maybe Shun is too strong. Wow. I speak as a Presbyterian here who's pretty ignorant. But from my own biased perspective of conservative Lutheranism, okay, they're pretty tight and closed. And you need to go to a Lutheran seminary to be ordained for a Lutheran ministry and so forth. So there's their own structures in that way. I respect them on that. I would have some disagreements concerning the unity of the church. Is it true Southern Baptists? No? Want to say anything? Does anybody know official policy of the Southern Baptist Convention? One student, one pastor's wife has said it has not been her experience. Okay, the Baptist principle of the autonomy of local churches would seem to indicate that local churches could support or not support parachurch organizations. It may be a thrust in a big denomination like that to work through their denominational agencies and so forth. And there are, what is it called, Baptist student unions on college campuses. And why can't Southern Baptists support that kind of work? And maybe they might consider sometimes other campus ministries rivals, although I wouldn't be surprised that they work together in seeing unsaved people saved. So I don't, if you can point to me to a paragraph, I'll look at it. I'm not sure if that's quite correct. Comment? Okay, another person has shared from his own recent parachurch ministry that these particular churches have their own works and they support them, but he found no hostility toward his own different parachurch group. It'd be good to maybe probe that a little more, but I need to get the exact page to do so. 14, the New Testament gives us an order of service complete with detailed directions for conducting worship. False, page 126. I heard somebody saying true. I hope he was jesting. I have been with different groups that have thought this was the case. In my own spiritual pilgrimage, which has been a happy one, and which I will not recount for you now. But it looks to me like that's a mistake to say that our particular order of service is commanded by the Lord, because the implication is then that the rest of the people aren't worshiping according to the Bible. That seems to me to be, not deliberately, but in the end, kind of prideful. We are simply not given an order of service. There have been some studies of early Christian worship, which is related to first century synagogue worship. I would say that's helpful to study those things, but that we're not bound to those forms. There are certain essential elements of worship, as Dr. Clowney points out. And in terms of Christ's mission around the world, why can't those elements be applied in particular cultures in different ways under godly leadership and a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit? And that I don't see where every service has to be the same. Perhaps the Lord, in wisdom, didn't give us a divinely commanded order of worship for that very purpose. 15, in the USA, in the last 25 years, the pendulum of the church has swung away from indoctrination in the direction of the loss of ordered instruction in the Word of God. True, page 147. Do you agree? Is there a problem? I think so. I think so. There are lots of different reasons why. One thing is competition with mass media that has gotten flashier and flashier and more powerful in that way. And people find it dull to sit through a Sunday school, a monologue Sunday school class or whatever. There are serious problems here. and we need to devote ourselves to doing a better job of teaching. On the other hand, some movements like Bible Study Fellowship and so forth have moved in to fill the void. Again, they're not without problems, but I suppose the existence of those types of ministries demonstrates the point that there's a real need. Number 16. The identity of the church is necessary for the mission of the church. True, page 162. I agree with him so strongly, and that's why we began talking about what the church is, nature of the church, attributes of the church, marks of the church, and so forth, and then moved to talking about the ministries of the church and that type of a thing. And today it's government and so forth. This is a kind of a fundamental order that being is prior to doing. Modern philosophy has not followed that order. And modern theology, which chases after modern philosophy, has done the same, and evangelicalism has not been unaffected by that. We tend to downplay being. It's a mistake. And we need to know what in the world the church is before we develop programs as to what the church ought to do. We need more time spent in preaching and teaching. Has anybody in the last 5 years had taught or sat in an adult Sunday school class where the topic was the doctrine of the church? Anybody? Well, that's tremendous. The last 10 years, anybody else? I'm not surprised. And we wonder why people don't understand the church, why they hop around, why the lack of commitment to the church. Lots of factors there. Part of the problem, however, at least, is a lack of teaching, even concerning what the church is and ought to do. 17, for the church to turn from evangelism to multiculturalism and radical feminism is to turn to another gospel. True, page 165. You have commented on Dr. Clowney's fairness. I'm glad that in the midst of being fair and compassionate was the word one of you used. He, on the other hand, doesn't pull his punches when it comes time to knock somebody out. And here's a case where he surely shouldn't compromise, and he doesn't. He stands his ground. 18, the Bible never condemns any cultural practices. False, page 181. It's got some pretty harsh things to say about idolatry, for example. Okay? And if incest or other sins are a part of a culture's framework, they have to go when the gospel comes in. I thought he showed some sensitivity in discussing some aspects that were pretty neutral, others that could be very positively used in the propagation of the gospel and life of the church. But he needed again to draw a line in the sand and say there are cultural practices that the Bible condemns as sinful. So the negative of that would be false. 18 is false, page 181. 19, believers in every country should form exclusively Christian political parties that seek to exercise power in the name of Christ. False, page 193. I should have saved my pull your chain one for that one. Maybe it would have riled you a little bit. False, 193. He sees it as a misunderstanding of the mission of the church. I agree with him on that. 20, because of the authority Christ gave to them, church leaders are free to invent doctrines and practices without scriptural authority. Why, of course not. Page false, 202. Hey, some of you were praying for relatives of some of you who are trapped in cults. And that's exactly what happened. Either you laugh or you cry. It's good to remind ourselves of that. It indeed is good. 20 is false, 202. 21 and 22 are false and true, respectively. Women ought to function as elders in the church. False, 229. As deacons, true, 231. He is part of the Presbyterian Church in America, which excludes women from both offices. So he would be in favor of changing part of the PCA's understanding of things and allowing, not only allowing, but maybe I don't want to speak for him, but he's in favor of having women deacons. I don't know how strong he is. I can say this. I think maybe I'm not quite as strong as he is, but I would not oppose it. And I certainly agree with him that we ought to not only have a negative theology of women. If all we say about any group of people is no, is not, is negative, The Bible doesn't only do that. It has a couple prohibitions in this area. I respect them. I don't think we're free to change them. But we need also to say what the Lord says in a positive way. We're going to try to do that later on tonight ourselves. So he says, elders, no. Deacons, yes. He grounds it not in personal opinion, but in his understanding of the Scriptures. 21 is false, page 229. 22 is true, page 231. Yes. The question that there's some problem here. 232, 234, how does it refute it? Which one are you thinking about? He regards Phoebe as a deaconess. So number 22 is true. 21 is false. 229. He is not in favor of women as either teaching or ruling elders. He's in favor of women teaching and serving the Lord. And they can exercise authority in different spheres in the church, but not as the official leaders or official preachers of the congregation. It's his own conclusion. By the way, if you disagree with that, we'll still love you around here. But we will, you know, lovingly disagree with you. You have the right to disagree with us. We're not trying to be contentious, but we are bound to what we understand the Bible teaches. You still have a problem? Phoebe is a deaconess, he thinks. Is that clear? Some would just see her as a servant and not holding that office, even though it's the same word for deacon. Show me that one. Comment is made that someone thought Dr. Clowney was saying not only was Phoebe a deaconess and in charge with some important ministries, but that she was over a congregation. I don't believe so. He would be contradicting himself. Show me that. Maybe you can find it in the break, where we would certainly respectfully consider what you say. I don't believe he's contradicting himself. He could be a little unclear at points. That's unfortunately what all writers are eventually. Yes. The question is, would he exclude women from the role of pastor teacher? Yes. They could be so gifted, but they couldn't use that gift as the pastor teacher of the congregation. They can do pastoral ministries. They can teach, but not as the authoritative teacher of Scripture and doctrine in the church, or as the rulers that the church calls variously elders, bishops, pastors. 23, we are not to look for apostolic signs today. True, page 244. Some of you might take issue with him on that. Did you not find his spirit, though, good? Even where he disagrees sometimes with he has to disagree with people sometimes. People have different views on things. I did find him having a consistently good spirit. Yes?
I had a question on this. Question 23, I think it was a question from.
Okay.
And I felt a little bit like you were saying, Holy Spirit.
Yes, that does make sense. Let me summarize this for our students taking the course by extension, and then make a few comments on. It's probably a difference of the way you look at it and the way Dr. Clowney does. I don't find him inconsistent. 244, first full paragraph from the top. The cessation of the apostolic signs does not mean the cessation of the gifts of the Spirit. The saints still possess the graces that were supernaturally heightened in the miraculous gifts. I think the key here is the word apostolic. That is, he would not agree that there are any more apostles. Having that authority to write Scripture, to preach direct revelation from God and so forth, he is showing some openness to God's continuing to do the supernatural and so forth. But I think the key is apostolic signs. And he would see that as limited to the founding of the Christian church. I would agree with him that apostle is something really to jealously guard as a first century phenomenon. I understand the Bible itself uses apostle in a secondary sense. Perhaps we could use it in that sense, but I would think just because of confusion, it's unwise to do so. On the other hand, God is God, and he does still do the supernatural. So I see a certain openness in him that I appreciate there, but a guarding the whole notion of apostolicity in the primary sense of the word. Apostleship and apostle. 24, we should understand the gift of tongues as the supernatural speaking of languages. True, according to Dr. Clowney, page 246, he has made me, given me some food for thought. That was not my conclusion before I read his book. I'm not an expert on this, but he has given me things I've got to think about some more now. There's more to that viewpoint than I previously thought of. In any case, in terms of Clowney's book, 24 is true, 246, and 25 is false. Wayne Grudem's view of the gift of prophecy today is correct. False, page 268. Comments or questions for a few minutes? Sounds to me like you profited. Yes, sir. False, 268. He takes strong issue with Grudem, who was his former student. And Wayne Grudem of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School has produced a fine, big systematic theology text, and he dedicates it to different people who greatly influenced him, pastors and others, and one of the people is Edmund Clowney. That's really a nice gesture, I think. Yes, sir? Yes. Sure.
I'm wondering if the gift of tongues, different tongues, heard in his own tongue.
Yes. It doesn't make sense. This is a hard one to summarize. Concerning question 24 and what speaking in tongues is, the comment is that there's a divine interpretation. Maybe the emphasis should be on the interpretation and the hearing because of what happened at Pentecost. That does seem unique, though, in terms of the, I don't know how to say it, United Nations effect without the headphones of all the different languages. I mean, if the Lord was doing some amazing, special thing there, are we to see that same multi-language phenomenon in all the other references in Acts and so forth? I don't think so. But you might say that's because they were only people of one language. So I don't know how to answer. There's certainly debate, and not all would agree with Grudem concerning 24. Okay. Yes? And they didn't speak English. That's amazing. It was shared that a student's brother, was it, or brother-in-law? Brother-in-law had done some preaching in an African country and had preached in English, and the people had heard him in their own language. I'm not sure what we call that, but if he's preaching the true gospel and they're hearing the true gospel, I would call it the occasion for praising the Lord. We need to take a break. We can come back and talk a little bit more about the book if you'd like. Let's take a 10-minute break.